Well, this is what we call Reformation Sunday, and I don't always preach a Reformation sermon on this Sunday, but going through the minor prophets, I thought that this just might be a great time to preach a message about the Reformation. And we're going through the minor prophets, and I'm sort of picking and choosing verses out of the minor prophets. And I'm actually, instead of going chronologically according to the dates of the prophets, or going by how they appear in the book, I'm jumping around and trying to preach on themes that sort of fit where we are as a church. Reformation, we've got Christmas coming up, Thanksgiving coming up, and that's sort of what I'm trying to do. And so we're going to talk about the forerunners of the Reformation. Now, on Wednesday night, we always play games that teach us all about the Reformation. And so the kids and I have actually done some teaching on forerunners of the Reformation. So you kids ought to know this, but I'm not going to pick on anybody. But who are the two earliest forerunners of the Reformation? Two of the earliest forerunners. What's a forerunner? It's somebody who has come before the reformers, Martin Luther being that first great reformer we think of. But there were reformers before him that were being used by God to prepare Europe specifically for what he would do through Martin Luther. I'll give you a hint. One of them's name begins with an H, and another one's name begins with a P. So, an H. Give me an H. What? Huss. John Huss. You say, of course, John Huss. That Czech reformer, a philosopher, Catholic priest, a professor at Charles University in Prague. Shortly after Wycliffe, there was a marriage between royalty in England and royalty in Bohemia. And because of that, there was sharing of knowledge, and Wycliffe's teaching ended up influencing John Huss. And he began to teach the things of the gospel, taking a stand against the errors of the Roman Church, and they burned him at the stake. And his dying words were, "You can cook this huss," because the Bohemian word huss meant goose. "You can cook this goose, but a dove will arise from the flames." And we take that as a reference, perhaps God speaking prophetically about Luther. So, we've got the H, right? Now, what about the P? Well, what about Peter Waldo? I'm using his first initials. Peter Waldo. Anybody know who Peter Waldo was? Kids go, I know what Where's Waldo's all about. Where's Peter Waldo? Where does he fit in, right? Peter Waldo. You ever hear of the Waldensians? Well, the Waldensians were a godly group of Christians in the Middle Ages that Peter Waldo formed. You're talking here about 1100s. He decided rejected his wealth and began to live a very simple Christian life, and the group was called the Waldensians, and they were a forerunner of the Reformation even before Huss. So, everybody agree it's Huss and it's Peter Waldo. Now, I guess I've done this enough that everyone's afraid to say anything, but do you agree with that? No, that's not what we're going to talk about today. We're going to talk about two really forerunners. We're going to talk about Habakkuk and Paul. Okay? Habakkuk and Paul. We're going to look at Habakkuk. And Habakkuk's a great prophet. It's one of those minor prophets perhaps that more people know more about than most of the rest of them. And it's got some great texts in it. Think of verse 12 of chapter 1. "Are you not from everlasting, O Lord my God, my Holy One? We shall not die." That's a passage that is rather well known. How about verse 13? You who are pure eyes to see evil and cannot look at wrong. The King James, he is of pure eyes to no look upon iniquity. That's a passage of scripture that's sort of famous and has been preached on many, many times. What about 2:14? 2:14. "For the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea." You ever heard that verse before? That's a verse that's been preached on. It's a rather famous verse. And what about 2:20? "The Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence before him." That's a call to worship that I use regularly. And we look at those and say, wow, which one? Well, none of them. Because We're going to look instead at chapter 2, verse 4. Behold, his soul is puffed up. It is not upright within him, but the righteous shall live by his faith. Did you hear that? The righteous shall live by his faith. The just shall live by faith. It's Reformation Sunday. This verse was one of the verses that God used to transform Martin Luther. So, now we're going to look at this. We're going to look at Habakkuk's statement and then Paul's statement of the same verse. And a controversy or question has arisen over this. You know, what does the Bible teach? Does the Bible teach that if you're righteous, you'll trust God? In other words, somebody who is righteous trusts God. And his righteousness is sort of a work. It's a good work. He's trusting God. So therefore, he's righteous. Or does it teach that you are, if you trust Christ, if you trust Christ, you're righteous, or if you're righteous, you'll trust Christ? One of them is saying you're righteous because you're trusting in Christ. The other one is saying that you're trusting in Christ, and so therefore you live a righteous life and it's meritorious. We're going to look at these two verses and see that they're using these phrases in two different ways. Because what the Bible teaches is simply this: if you trust Christ, you're righteous. And if you're righteous, you will be somebody who trusts Christ and trusts Him by obeying. See, those are two different sides. There are those who think somehow or other your righteousness makes you acceptable to God. And there are those who say, no, it's your faith in the righteousness of Christ that makes you trust God. And if you go to these two verses, you think that one teaches one and one teaches the other. So we want to look at both of them and get an understanding as we look at this statement in Habakkuk. Now Habakkuk in his book, it's called Habakkuk, that was his name. And we don't know a lot about him other than his name showing up twice in this book, and then we know about him by what he's saying. But there's a Hebrew word that's close to this that means to embrace. And so there are Hebrew scholars who say perhaps he is given this name because he has this closeness, this intimacy with God. He embraces God. In fact, as we see what he's saying in that first chapter, we might well question that as the way he is as he starts things out. There are others who say, well, this name is the name of an Assyrian garden plant. And therefore, it shows us how far they have fallen. They are no longer naming their children with these biblical names, these names that refer to the things of God, but naming a child after a plant in Syria because they like the way it sounds. I don't know if anybody knows this, but Professor Murray at Westminster Seminary named his daughter Ann Margaret. All his seminary students were naming their kids Calvin, and he names his daughter Ann Margaret because he liked the name. You know? So I don't want to make it sound like somehow or other we've got to name our kids biblical names, but I have a granddaughter named Paisley. You know, it's not a Bible name. Maybe that's what happened. And that shows you how far they've come. You know, they aren't thinking about the things of God. But we don't know for sure why he's named Habakkuk. But we do know where he's prophesying. He's prophesying in Judah, the southern kingdom, because the northern kingdom is gone. The northern kingdom has been taken over by Assyria, has been repopulated, which will eventually produce the Samaritans, that mixed race, which the Jews would have nothing to do with. The date is like it's like 590 to 620. It's just a few years before the 40-year captivity that he is prophesying. He starts when good King Josiah is the king. Remember Josiah, the one who brought the great reform? And then he died. He actually got involved with some skirmishes that were going on, and Pharaoh Necho, the Egyptian, wanted to come through the Holy Land. In a war that was being fought, Josiah said no, and he ended up getting killed. Remember Isaiah? The day, this is the year that King Josiah died. It was a sad year for the prophets because he was so godly. Then after him comes Jehoiakim and a few other kings, and it's just bad. Wickedness, wickedness, wickedness. Moral and spiritual decline as he begins to prophesy. Now, what's his message? Well, you know, his message is basically that God is going to judge Judah for their ungodliness by bringing Babylon down upon them. And he says to them that when Babylon comes and takes you off into captivity, if you are proud and arrogant and self-righteous, you're going to suffer. And it's going to be bad. But if you are faithful, you will live. And that's his message to them. The outline of Habakkuk is pretty simple. We have two complaints by Habakkuk in the beginning, and God answers both of his complaints. And then in chapter 2, God's description of the Jews and their disobedience and the obedience, and specifically the Chaldeans. There's five woes that he says about this wicked nation. And then chapter 3 is Habakkuk's song of praise as he comes to his senses. And that's the outline of the book. So, in thinking of all that, we want to look then at Habakkuk 2:4. Reformation Habakkuk style, and then Reformation Paul style. Okay? Reformation Habakkuk style. Behold, his soul is puffed up. It is not upright within him, but the righteous shall live by his faith. Now, what's going on here? Why is this being said? Well, I mentioned Habakkuk's complaints. Remember his complaints? The first part of chapter 1, Habakkuk says to God, how long am I going to cry out if you don't hear? There's violence, there's iniquity, there's injustice. Habakkuk is saying, God, why do you allow the Jews to be so wicked, to oppress the righteous, and you're not doing anything about it? The nation of Judah, these wicked, ungodly Jews, look what they're doing and you're not doing anything about it. So that's Habakkuk's complaint to God. Then God answers him and says, Habakkuk, you don't think I'm going to do anything? Just wait. I am going to do something that you wouldn't believe if I didn't tell you. It's going to happen. I am going to send the Babylonians down to punish the Jews. And then Habakkuk has another complaint. And the complaint is, why does a just and holy God allow the Babylonians, who are so unrighteous, to punish the Jews who are more righteous than them? That's his argument. And he's angry. He's angry. And then God responds to him in verse 2. Now, if you look at the first part of verse 4 in chapter 2, who's he speaking? Is he speaking about the Chaldeans? Is he speaking about the Jews? When he says, his soul is puffed up and it's not upright within him. Well, I think, first of all, he's speaking about Habakkuk. Habakkuk has come into his presence with this argument and with this mindset. And of course, it applies to the Jews, and it applies to the Babylonians, but he's speaking to Habakkuk. He says, you're upset that the Jews are so bad and I'm not doing anything about it. Isn't it interesting that he says, he says things like, woe is me. Remember Isaiah, when he said, woe is me? What did he say? Woe is me, I live among a people of unclean lips. And then what else did he say? And I'm a man of unclean lips. Habakkuk doesn't say that. Habakkuk looks at the Jews and he says, look at how unrighteous they are. And God's going to take him to task. And then God reveals to him his plan to judge the Jews by the Babylonians, and Habakkuk gets upset. Would God use this less righteous nation to punish the more righteous? And he's yelling at God. He literally is yelling at God in self-righteousness. And God responds to him by saying, your soul is puffed up and it's not upright in you. We have to understand how Habakkuk is using the word righteousness. Brown, Driver, and Briggs were Hebrew scholars who produced a very, very good Hebrew dictionary, which I had used in seminary. I still use it. There hasn't been one better to replace it. And they say in there that when righteousness is used here, it's talking about righteousness of character and conduct. It's an ethical righteousness. And so when he says the righteous, he's saying those who live the way I say they should live. So God says to Habakkuk, you are proud. And if you're going to enter into captivity with this pride, it's not going to go well with you. If you really are righteous, if you really are one who's living the way I say you should be living, then you're going to live by faith. Now the next question is, what's the faith he's talking about? And in this Hebrew word, the Hebrew word for faith is a little different than the Greek word for faith. Because the Hebrew word at its root means to steadfastly stand with a stubbornness. A stubbornness. It talks about a faithful conduct and belief in God no matter what happens. You're stubborn and you're not going to be shaken. And God says to him, if you're righteous, that's the way you trust me, Habakkuk. And if you trust me that way, you are going to really live. And so, what does he mean by the word living here? Well, Habakkuk's duty is to trust and obey God even when he can't figure out what God is doing or why. And that's Habakkuk's problem. He says, God, what are you doing? And why are you doing this? You're righteous, you're holy, and you're sending the Babylonians down to punish Judah? More righteous than the Babylonians? What's going on? And God is saying, Habakkuk, you are going to trust me. If you want to live, and the word for living in Hebrew literally means fullness of life, with the favor of God sustaining you in every situation. Our Lord talked about that when he said to the devil that we don't live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. God is saying to Habakkuk, that's the person who is going to flourish. You're going to be in captivity, and the proud are going to suffer. The proud are going to perish. They're going to be thinking, why is this happening? We don't deserve this. But Habakkuk, if you go into captivity understanding who I am and what I'm doing, you will flourish like Daniel did. See, Daniel went with the first wave. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, remember them? What happened to them? They were thrown into the fiery furnace. Daniel was thrown into the lion's den. You call that living? God says, but they did live. They flourished. They continued to trust me, and I provided for them. And when you go into captivity, Habakkuk, if you do not understand who I am and what I'm doing, it's going to go bad for you, because it's going to go bad for the Jewish nation. Because they will not live a life of righteousness, and they do not have a steadfast, stubborn faith in who I am and what I'm doing. You see, that's how Habakkuk uses this. Now, let's talk about Reformation Paul's style. Because Paul quotes Habakkuk in Romans 1:17, and he also quotes it in Galatians 3:11. And the writer of the Hebrews quotes it as well. You see, we are told that Luther was really struggling with his faith and what was going on, and he had a senior monk who was a very godly man who loved Martin, and he said to Martin, Martin, do you love God? And Martin Luther said, love God? Sometimes I hate him. He said, well, you need to take a trip to Rome, and you need to really see the church in all its glory. So he sends him to Rome. When he gets to Rome, he sees all this ungodliness, and he's struggling with it. But he'll go through the paces. So he goes to the Lateran steps. These steps that were supposed to be the steps that Jesus walked up to get to Pilate's court. They were supernaturally transported from the Holy Land to Rome. That's what they believed. And you couldn't walk on it. You had to go on your knees. Now, we have a race, do we not? Where the kids race on their knees. Sort of to teach them about this. But Luther's going up the steps on his knees, and Habakkuk's words come to him. And he understands, and it says he felt his soul was set. He looked around and said, you know, this is paying for my sins. This is delivering me. And he all of a sudden realized that it's not that. It's faith. And it was Habakkuk that came to his mind, but it was Habakkuk as it's filtered through Paul. We need to understand that. Because when Paul uses this verse, he uses it in the first and more basic way that Habakkuk is using it, the people who are supposed to be believers. Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. It's the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, the Jew first and also the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as is written, the righteous shall live by faith. Luther used to say the righteousness of God, I hate it. God's righteous, God's angry, God's holy, I hate him. All of a sudden he realized that it meant a righteousness from God, given to me by faith. And he says it in Galatians, if you rely on the law, you're cursed. Cursed is everyone who doesn't abide by everything written in the law to do that. And then he says, it's evident that no one's justified before God by the law. The righteous shall live by faith. And Luther understood, and he writes, and he understood what Paul was saying. So, what does Paul mean then by righteousness? Luther understands. What's righteousness as Paul expresses it in this verse where he quotes Habakkuk? Well, remember we said the righteousness in Habakkuk is ethical. It's living righteously. Habakkuk, if you are a righteous man as you think you are, then you will stubbornly hold fast to me and believe in me no matter what I do. And if you do that, you'll live. You'll flourish. You'll thrive in Babylon, no matter what happens to you. But Paul sees this first and foremost as an ethical righteousness. Because Paul has said what? There's none righteous. No one's righteous. So when this righteousness of God is spoken of, it's a righteousness from God. Luther called it an alien righteousness, a righteousness that comes from outside and is given to me. And Paul writes about it in Philippians 3. Paul says, I count everything loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ my Lord. For his sake I suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him. And then he says this, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the keeping of the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends upon faith. Luther said, Jesus' righteousness is given to me. It's put in my account. It's imputed to me. Now, Paul talks about it being by faith. And so what does he mean by faith? Remember, Habakkuk, it means this stubborn, tenacious clinging to the promises of God. No matter what happens, I'm going to believe in him. And he is who he says he is, and he's doing what he says he's doing. But it seems a little bit differently here in the New Testament by Paul. See, faith is more of a trust in something that someone else has done. It's trusting in Christ's righteousness. Paul says this in Romans 3. The righteousness of God has been manifest apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. See, Paul's saying, the law and the prophets, Habakkuk bear witness to this. It wasn't as clear, but he says, the righteousness of God that is through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. And that's what Martin Luther came to understand. And it also says the righteous shall live by faith. Well, what does that mean? Remember we said in the Old Testament that word talked about a certain type of life, a flourishing no matter what the circumstances are because I'm trusting God like Daniel. Like the three men who said, God can deliver us from this fire, but if he doesn't, we're going to continue to worship. Throw us in, we're not going to stop worshiping him. See, there's that living, that living in a way that overcomes these things. But it's used a little differently when Paul quotes it here under the inspiration of the Spirit in the New Testament. You see, when he says you shall live by faith, he's speaking to people who have been told you're dead in your trespasses and sin. It's like Nicodemus, when Jesus said to Nicodemus, Nicodemus, if you aren't born again, you aren't even going to see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus, you're dead. So Paul writes and he says, when you're going to live by faith, what he means is, the righteousness of God, the righteousness of Jesus Christ is given to me. So living is being alive spiritually through the work of the Holy Spirit who applies the benefits of Christ's judicial righteousness and then trusting God by obeying God in every situation. So to live is to enjoy God's favor with or without temporal benefits, right? The Apostle Paul said what? I've been rich, I've been poor, I've been in jail, I've been free, I've been in the sea. Every place I've been, I've learned to be content. I've learned to live. I'm alive in Christ now, and because of that, I live, I can live and flourish no matter what. See, Paul pulls them both together. That's what living is. Life in Christ is a life of faith, in believing Jesus Christ died for my sins, and his righteousness is imputed to me, and then it's a life of obedience. ethical. James talks about that, doesn't he? Faith without works is dead. Paul talks in Ephesians about the fact that God has saved us and prepared good works for us to do. So, the question is, did Paul misinterpret Habakkuk? You know, if you read Habakkuk and you read it in the context, you say, it doesn't seem to be saying anything but that Paul is saying it says in Romans. I would like us to always remember that when Paul wrote that, it was of the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And if God says that when Habakkuk said this in this context, I can say it now in the New Testament context, and it bears that original meaning, don't argue with me. Now, but how would we take that? Isn't the righteousness of Habakkuk an ethical, sort of a living a righteous life? Well, it is, but does that make Paul wrong? And I think we need to understand that faith in the Old Testament is a big picture, just like in the New Testament. Because Habakkuk thinks he's righteous before God, sort of because he's better than all the Jews around him. And then the Babylonians are coming, and he thinks he and the Jews are better than the Babylonians, and he's beginning to put some merit in his righteousness. The way he's living is somehow they're getting him standing with God. But Habakkuk knows Abraham. And what did God say to Abraham? In Genesis 15. It says, he believed the Lord and God counted it to him as righteousness. Habakkuk ought to know that. That is where it begins. In the Old Testament, when they believed the promise of God to send the deliverer, God counted it to them as righteous. Their belief of him, their obedience to him. They weren't believing in Jesus after the fact. They were believing in Jesus before the fact. They were trusting God's promises. And God counted it as righteousness, an imputed righteousness. And once Habakkuk understood that, how was he to live? And how do we know he understood that? And we understand by the last things Habakkuk says in his prophecy. Look at his words. Look what he says now. He says, though the fig tree should not blossom and the fruit, nor fruit be on the vines, the produce of the olive fall and the fields yield no food and the flocks be cut off from the fold and there be no herd in the stalls. Yet I will rejoice in the Lord and take joy in the God of my salvation. God, the Lord is my strength. He makes my feet like the deer's and he makes me tread on my high places. You see where he ends up? He ends up believing and trusting God, and he ends up living it with a tenacious faith to say, I'm going to trust God if we end up in captivity and we don't get anything. I'm going to trust him. It's like the three men said, kill us, throw us in. God will deliver us, and if he doesn't, throw us in anyway. And we will trust him. So, forerunners of the Reformation, Habakkuk, Paul, were used by God to bring Martin Luther to that place where he saw all of the things he was doing in the Roman church to try and satisfy God and atone for his sins were getting him nowhere because the righteousness of Christ needed to be given to him. And that's what he realized on those steps on his knees. Because God used this Old Testament verse, filtered through Paul's bringing it in its full orb of understanding of what God does through the faith of Abraham and then the faithfulness of the Jew. Now let me say very quickly in closing, as you think about applying this, let me think about that first thing. Think about the back. Let me ask you, how do you handle it when God's program for your life does not seem to be worthy of who he is and worthy of who you are? You're more righteous than these people who are persecuting you. That's not fair, God. You ever think like that? You ever feel like Habakkuk felt? Well, what do we need to do about it? We need to come to the same place Habakkuk came to. We need to come to that place of repentance. We need to come to that place where we can say like Habakkuk, Lord, everything away from me. I'll rejoice. You're the God of my salvation, and they can't take my salvation from me. Okay? Cannot take my salvation from me. And let me ask one more question, apply it secondly, because we think of the Lord's Supper. We think of Paul and what he says. How do you answer the devil? And I know he does it to you. His demons do it to you just like he does it to me when he says to me, you're not worthy of heaven. Look at what you've just done. Look at what you're thinking of. Look at the way you treated that person. Look at your attitude. You're not worthy of heaven. What do you say? The devil was telling Paul that, or Luther that while he was in the monastery. You're not worthy. He grew to hate God because he just couldn't come to a sense of worthiness. What do you say? You say, you're right. I'm not worthy of that. But the Lord Jesus Christ is. And the Lord Jesus Christ's righteousness is given to me. And I'm perfect in God's sight because of what he has done for me. Like that prophet in the Old Testament, the devil came accusing God, said, bring that white robe and put it on. And so as we come to the table of the Lord, we look at this table, maybe not take this bread, take this cup, and say that somehow or other, you know, there are people in this church I'm more righteous than. So, you know, I deserve to come to the table. I'm looking at them. I don't know why they're coming, but I'm coming. No, we come and we say there's nothing here but the bread and the cup that remind us of what Christ has done. Because of what he has done, we are righteous in God's sight. That's the truth of the Reformation. Thank God that it still continues in our denomination, in this church, and every church that preaches the gospel. May we pray, keep alive the gospel that it might not get lost again as it got lost in the Middle Ages. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, as we have considered the words of Habakkuk, as he prophesied shortly before the Jews went off into Babylonian captivity, we have heard that it is by faith in you that we will flourish during hard times as we believe in you. But we thank you that even before that, the Apostle Paul, as he teaches with Habakkuk's words, surely is thinking of what Abraham was told, and that it is by faith in the promised Messiah you count us as righteous. Thank you for the gospel. We pray, Father, that we will never get the one before the other. Being justified by faith in Christ in your sight through his righteousness is first. And then if we're justified, we will live a righteous life, tenaciously and faithfully clinging to you and believing you are who you are and that you love us no matter what you bring into our lives. And if we'll do that, we will live, we will flourish, whether we have all or nothing. Thank you for that. We ask your blessing upon us as we celebrate the Lord's Supper. Visit us, Father, as you promised. May we commune with our Savior. May you give us grace through this sacrament. Make us stronger. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. As we prepare for the Lord's Supper, we have the reading of the law in one form or another. And I wanted us to remember Martin Luther in another way. This little book, A Simple Way to Pray, is a collection of Luther's approach to prayer that he used to teach his barber how to pray. And he uses the Ten Commandments and the Lord's Supper. And I wanted to read each commandment and his first comment as he talks about how to pray through the Ten Commandments. Because it will apply the commandments to us, and then we'll bow together and confess our sins before the Lord and hear his word of the gospel. This is what Luther says. I am the Lord your God, you shall have no other gods before me. Here I earnestly consider that God expects and teaches me to trust him sincerely in all things, and that is his most earnest purpose to be my God. My heart must not build upon anything else, or trust in any other thing, be it wealth, prestige, wisdom, might, piety, or anything else. The second commandment, you shall not make for yourselves a carved image. This command teaches me that in no way can or may God be visibly portrayed. Although creatures may be portrayed, God forbids us from making or having such images. If one's intention is to worship them or to serve God through them, we must not try to be wiser than God. He wants his people instructed by the living preaching of his word and not by idols that cannot even talk. Commandment 3, you shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. First, I learned that I must keep God's name in honor, holiness, and beauty, not to swear or curse, not to be boastful or seek honor or repute for myself, but humbly to invoke his name, to pray, praise, and extol it, and to let it be my only honor and glory, that he is my God, and that I am his lowly creature and his unworthy servant. I give thanks to him for these precious gifts, that he has revealed his name to me and bestowed it upon me, that I can glory in his name and be called God's servant and God's creature. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. I learned from this, first of all, that the Sabbath day has not been instituted for the sake of being idle or indulging in worldly pleasures, but in order that we may keep it holy. However, it is not sanctified by our work and action. Our works are not holy, but by the word of God, which alone is holy, pure, and sacred, and which sanctifies everything that comes in contact with it, be it time, place, person, labor, or rest, according to St. Paul, who said, every creature is consecrated by the word and prayer. So our works are consecrated by the word. I realize, therefore, that on the Sabbath, I must above all hear and contemplate God's word, and therefore I should give thanks in my own words, praise God for all his benefits, and pray for myself and for the whole world. Honor your father and your mother. First I learned to acknowledge God, my creator, how wondrously he has created me, body and soul, and how he has given me life through my parents and has instilled in them the desire to care for me, the fruit of their bodies with all their power. He has brought me into this world and sustained me and cared for me, nurtured and educated me with great diligence and carefulness and concern through danger, trouble, and hard work. To this moment he protects me, his creature, and he helps me in countless dangers and troubles. It is as though he were creating me anew every moment, but the devil does not willingly concede us one single moment of life. Thou shalt not kill. Here I learned, first of all, that God desired me to love my neighbor so that I do no bodily harm, either by word or action, neither injury, nor take revenge upon them in anger, vexation, envy, hatred, or any evil reason, but realize that I am obliged to assist and counsel them in every bodily need. In this commandment, God commands me to protect my neighbor's body, and in turn, commands my neighbor to protect my own. I shall not commit adultery. Here I learn once more that God intends and expects me to do, namely, to live chastely, decently, and temperately, both in thoughts and in words and actions, and to not disgrace anyone's spouse, son or daughter, or member of the household. More than this, I ought to assist, save, protect, and guard marriage and decency to the best of my ability. I should silence the idle thoughts of those who want to destroy and slander their reputation. All this I'm obliged to do, and God expects me not only to leave the families of my neighbors unmolested, but I owe it to my neighbors to preserve and protect their good character and honor, just as I would want my neighbors to do for me and mine in keeping with this commandment. You shall not steal. First, I can learn that I must not take the property belonging to my neighbor from them to possess it against their will, either in secret or openly. I must not be false or dishonest in business, service, or work, nor profit by fraud, but must support myself by the sweat of my brow and eat my bread in honor. I must see that in any of the above-named ways my neighbor is not defrauded, just as I wish for myself. I learn by this commandment that God in his fatherly solicitude sets a protective hedge around my goods and solemnly prohibits anyone to steal from me. Where that's ignored, he's imposed a penalty. Those in authority are ordered to punish the disobedient. For that cannot be done, God meets out punishment, and they become beggars in the end. For the proverb says, those who steal in their youth go begging in old age. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. This teaches us to be truthful to each other, to shun lies and calumnies, to be glad to speak well of each other, and to delight in hearing what is good about others. Thus, a wall has been built around our good reputation and integrity, protected against malicious gossip and deceitful tongues. God will not let those go unpunished, as he said in the other commandments. We owe him thanks for the teachings and the protection that he graciously has provided for us. You shall not covet your neighbor's house, wife, manservant, maidservant, cattle, or anything that is your neighbor's. This teaches us that we shall not dispossess our neighbor of their goods under pretense of legal claim, or lure away, alienate, or extort what is theirs, but help them to keep what is theirs, just as we wish to be done to ourselves. It's a protection against the subtleties and chicaneries of shrewd manipulators who will receive their punishment in the end. We should render thanks to him, and we should repentantly and sorrowfully confess our sins, and we should ask for help and strength devoutly to keep such a divine commandment.